John chapter 5.
At verse 31. We're going to focus on verses 39 and 40, but I'd like to read verses 31 to the end of the chapter to set the context. Jesus is speaking. He says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Some time ago, I was having coffee with a group of pastors, and one of the men asked me, what are you preaching on these days? And I told him I was just beginning a series in the Minor Prophets. And he kind of looked downward and then looked at me and said, "I hope it goes quickly. I hope it goes quickly." The attitude of many people today seems to be, why bother with the Old Testament? The question might not be asked so bluntly, but it is the underlying attitude of many who study the Bible today. The Old Testament is almost totally disregarded by a majority of Christian people. It may as well still be in Hebrew. We are so unfamiliar with what it says. In fact, there are many people who don't even pack around an Old Testament. Why carry it? We don't need it. We're New Testament Christians. Let's just carry our New Testaments. Some of you might know Vance Havner, know who Vance Havner was. He was an old Southern evangelist. And I don't remember when he said this, but in one of his sermons he talked about his own background. He said that as a young man he came to faith, and he believed that God had called him to preach. And so he bought himself a new Bible. He was a country boy, and he bought himself a new Bible, and he went off to Bible school because he figured he ought to learn what the Bible says to be able to preach it. He said in Bible school he learned that the Old Testament was for the Jews, and it had nothing to do with him as a New Testament believer. And so he said, "I took my new Bible, and I figured, I don't need that, so why carry it around?" And he tore out the Old Testament. Now, that left him with a pretty mutilated leather binding to carry around. But he said, "I was all right because I still had all the books of the New Testament." And then they told him that the Gospels in the book of Acts were written for that generation, and it was kind of a transitional period. And he figured, well, I don't live in that generation, and I'm not in a transitional period. So he tore out the Gospels and the book of Acts. But he was okay because he still had all those letters that Paul wrote and the other books. He said, then they told him that the letters that Paul wrote were written to specific churches at specific times. And he said, well, I don't live in Corinth, and I don't live in those times. And so I figured I didn't need those letters either, but he tore those out, but he figured I'm still okay because I got the book of Revelation. He said, then they told him the book of Revelation was for the future. So he said he quit Bible school, went back home, bought a new Bible, and started preaching from Genesis. But isn't that how people tend to look at the Old Testament? Our evangelical neglect is more practical than it is theoretical. I think almost no one would actually say that we should discard the Old Testament, as Marcion did in the second century. But the truth is that many evangelicals today are practical Marcionites. They wouldn't say discard it, but in practice it has little relevance to us today. They have reduced the Old Testament to the status of an appendix to the New. The appendix is called the appendix for a reason. The appendix in a book is called the appendix for a reason. It's not essential. It's not essential. They've reduced it to an encyclopedia of background information, or a handbook of prophecy, or a source book for sermon illustrations, or a children's storybook. Now, I love making the Bible available for children, and I believe all of the Scripture is for children. But sometimes I fear that in trying to make the Bible relevant to children, we have, what's the word to use? When I can't find a word, I'll make one up. But we have cutified it. Cutify is a verb that means to make cute. And we have cutified the Old Testament in a way that is so kidsy that many times adults can't take those stories seriously anymore. They're not about real, live, flesh and blood people like you and me. They're just cute stories. Frequently, writers will defend the Old Testament as inspired, but not as authoritative. It's a book for and about the Jews, and it cannot have any authority for us who are in the New Testament church. And I want to submit to you this morning that the Old Testament is not for and about the Jews, but it's for and about Jesus. And that therefore the Old Testament was, is, and will continue to be authoritative for all who believe in Him. So I want to raise several questions this morning. The first is this. What is the character of the Old Testament? What is the character of the Old Testament Scriptures? Briefly, let me mention some things it's not. The Old Testament is not primarily history, although it is historical. The writers were not professional historians as we think of professional historians. We think of professional historians as people who have researched a culture and a people and events and who attempt to record the essential elements in the progression of a culture or a nation or the history of a people. And so they cover a lot of events and they don't leave anything out. Well, the writers of Scripture were not historians in that sense. The history that they recorded was incidental to the purpose for which they were writing. And the purpose for which they were writing was to reveal the redemptive purposes of God. So their history is a reflection of what Jonathan Edwards called the history of redemption. And it is an accurate history of redemption and an accurate history in all that it touches. The Old Testament is not primarily confession, although there is confession in it. Some people believing the Old Testament to be historically inaccurate look at it as a record of what men believed about God. Gordon Spikeman, who used to be spokesman for the Association for the Advancement of Christian Scholarship out of Toronto, Canada, spoke of the Bible. He could say with one breath, the Bible was inaccurate but inspired. The Bible was untrue but true. The Bible was inaccurate with respect to things like history, geography, science, psychology, but it was accurate with respect to the purpose for which it was written, which was to provide religious certitude. So the Bible was an accurate record of what men believed about God. It tells us what Abraham believed about God. It tells us what Moses believed about God. It tells us what David believed about God. It tells us what Isaiah believed about God. It was a creedal anthology that told us what people believed about God, and it was accurate in providing religious certainty about what people believed about God. But that makes it man's word, not God's word. The Bible is not primarily a code of ethics, although in it, God defines what is right and wrong for man. The Old Testament is not essentially entertainment, although it is certainly interesting and enjoyable to read the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you'll find stories of adventure and romance and heroism, and all of that's in it, but it's not the purpose for it. So what is the purpose? Why were the books of Genesis to Malachi written? What purpose do they serve? When we come to those books, what should we find when we read them? Well, Jesus defines the essential character of the Old Testament in verses 39 and 40. He says to the Pharisees, "You diligently study the Scriptures." Calvin tells us that the word Pharisee comes from a root pharas, which means to interpret. And the Pharisees saw themselves as the interpreters and the defenders and the protectors of the Bible. So they did diligently search the Scriptures. They were, in their day, the people who were minded to be biblical experts. You diligently search the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. When Jesus said that, what Scriptures existed? Old Testament. We recognize, we come to the New Testament, read the Gospels about Jesus, we read the epistles that explain the person and the work of Jesus. But Jesus is saying, Genesis to Malachi is written all about me. He uses a particular word. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Other versions have, these are the Scriptures that bear witness to me. Where does that language come from? Does that come from the farm? No, not the farm, not the marketplace. Where does it come from? Where do we use words like testify and testimony and witness? In the court. The court. And a witness is one who tells whatever he knows about a particular person or event under a solemn oath that what he says is the truth, the whole truth. And what's the rest? Nothing but the truth. And Jesus' use of this term, testify or witness, is crucial. The Old Testament, in its essence, although it contains history, it contains ethics, it contains confession, it contains adventure and romance and all those other things, in essence, it is testimony. It is solemn witness to the identity of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is how the Old Testament defines itself, as testimony, in Isaiah chapter 8. Verses 19 and 20. Isaiah, writing in the context of those who seek sources of guidance other than God, says in verse 19, "When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God?" Why do you go to occult practitioners? Why do you go to Ouija boards? Why do you go to crystal balls? Why do you go to witches and wizards and spiritists and mediums? And why not go to God? Well, how can we get God to guide us? Well, he says, "Why consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn," or "they have no light in them." Do you hear what he's saying? The character of this book is testimony. This is truth. This is where we find guidance, wisdom, understanding, direction, leadership. This is where we find truth. It's the fount of truth to us. "And if men do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no light, they have no knowledge, they have no wisdom, they have no life in them. Because this word is true." The Psalms refer to the Scriptures as testimony. "The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple." And since God's Word is by definition truth, all who contradict His testimony are by definition liars. The character of the Scripture as testimony assures that the history and geography and ethics and whatever else the Scripture says are all true. That's why we speak of the, not only the inspiration, but we speak of the infallibility and we speak of the inerrancy of Scripture. You know, people try to weasel around all kinds of things. It used to be enough to say, "I believe the Bible is the Word of God." And people knew what you meant. But people kind of weaseled around that. And so we began to have to add to that in our confessional statements, "I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God." As if there is an uninspired Word of God. And then we had to add to that, because people said they could believe, you know, inspiration, but that doesn't mean the Bible is infallible. So we wanted to say, well, the Bible is infallible, it's unfailing. So I believe the Bible is the inspired, the infallible inspired Word of God. And then we had the people that came along and said that, well, it's infallible for the purpose for which it was written, which is religious certitude, but it's full of errors. So then we had to get into this issue of inerrancy and add, "We believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. And we keep tacking on adjectives in order to make clear what we mean in simplicity from the beginning. The Bible is truth. The Bible is truth written. The Bible is the Word of God. And it is testimony. And what's important about, my wife was on jury duty this week. She was almost called to a criminal trial and to serve on the jury of a criminal trial, but wasn't. If you're called to jury duty and you serve on a jury and it's a criminal trial, what's the important thing that you need to know about the witness? Do you need to know his income? Is that important to you? No. Do you need to know his education? Well, depending on what kind of witness he is, if he's represented as a psychologist or something like that, that might be important to know whether he's been to school or not. But you're not so much concerned with what degree he has or where he went to school or who he married and who he dated when he was in high school or, you know, those kinds of things. What are you concerned with? What's the only thing you're really concerned with about a witness? But honesty, credibility. Is this a credible witness? Is this a believable witness? Does this person have the kind of character that exhibits honesty, or does he have a track record that says this individual cannot be relied upon? We have a saying that a careless witness is not a credible witness. A witness who comes on the witness stand and says, well, yes, I can tell you what I saw. I can tell you exactly what I saw. It was around 7 o'clock, maybe 7:30 or 8, when the subject entered the 7-Eleven through the front door, but he might have come around through the back, and he pulled out a gun, or maybe it was a knife, and he threatened the clerk, or maybe it was a customer. What are you going to think as a jurist? This person doesn't know what he's talking about. This person is not a reliable witness. The scripture testimony to itself is that it is the character of testimony. It is witness. And credibility is essential. The Bible is a reliable witness. And therefore, all that it says about anything we understand is God's truth. God is indeed a credible witness. The scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. We don't sit in judgment on the scripture. The scripture sits in judgment on us. We don't tweak the scripture to make it agree with what we think. But our job as believers is to bring every thought into what? You know this text. Captivity to Jesus Christ. I was on a death scene where someone had died. They were in the bedroom and we were waiting for the medical examiner to come, and I was chatting with an officer in the hallway, and the officer looked into the bedroom where the body lay and said to me, Chaplain, where do you think she is now? And of course, I mean, one reaction is, well, right there, you can see for yourself. But you know what she's asking is, where is this person's spirit? Where has she gone? And you know, I can't make declarations of whether this person's in heaven or hell, and I'm not going to be trapped into that. And so I responded to her by quoting Ecclesiastes, and I told her that the Bible says that the body returns to the ground and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And she kind of said, well, that's interesting. She said, I have a theory. And I kind of believe that that when a person dies, their soul comes back. That's interesting. It's an original theory, isn't it? Their soul comes back, and if they, you know, because you've got certain things you're here on earth to learn, she said, and so you come back until you learn those certain things, and so you know she'll come back and have learn whatever it is that she didn't learn this time around. So I looked at her and I said, "Wow, you know, that's an interesting theory. It's not true." And it's not original. I told her, you know, it's been floating around for lots of years. And we engaged some more in discussion, and I quoted scripture again. And she said, "Chaplain, you always come back to the Bible, don't you?" And I said, "I try to. I try to. That is the testimony. That is the truth. That is the standard. It's not what we think. It's what God says that matters." More specifically, the Old Testament as testimony is God's solemn and irrevocable witness concerning His eternal Son. In the Law and the Prophets, God witnesses against the wickedness of men, and He testifies to the righteousness of His Son. As testimony, the Scriptures do not themselves give life, but they point us unto Jesus who does. "These are the Scriptures that testify about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me to have life." Some people think if they study the Scriptures and master the Scriptures, that makes them a spiritual person. It does not. The Scripture is a guide that points us, a witness and testimony that points us to Jesus, the One who is the source and sustainer of spiritual life within us. And furthermore, the word translated "testify" is actually a present participle, which means it's a continuing activity. "These are the Scriptures that are testifying about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me to have life." That means that the Old Testament has not been silenced by the coming of Christ. The Law and the Prophets continue to testify concerning Him. I generally don't like paraphrases, but there are some times that I enjoy how J.B. Phillips has phrased some things. And Phillips on this verse renders it this way: "You pore over the Scriptures, for you imagine that you will find eternal life in them, and all the time they give their testimony to Me." I like that. All the time they give their testimony to Me. Every page that we read, every book that we read, all of the accumulated impact of the Law and the Psalms and the Prophets is to tell us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in connection with that thought, to remember a particular event toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Remember, He took several of His disciples with Him and went up on a mountaintop. And there He was, the word is, transfigured before them. He appeared to them in His glory. But He was not alone. Who appeared speaking with Him? Do you remember? In the transfiguration? It was Moses and Elijah. The Law and the Prophets. And there is a visual representation in a dramatic way that God has already borne witness in the Law and the Prophets, Moses and Elijah, that the Christ must suffer and die and be raised up in glory on the third day. Another important term in the Scriptures used to describe the Scripture, used by Paul and others to describe the Old Testament, is oracle. Oracle means it's the very speech of God. As a testimony, the Old Testament is to be received as God's very words, not as Moses' filtered, second-hand interpretation of what God said, but as God's very words. If Moses said, we are to understand God said. God said. That's the character of the Old Testament testimony. But what is the content of the Old Testament testimony? We've already kind of hinted at it. It should already be clear that while the Old Testament says a great deal about a great many things, you go back to the book of Genesis, and Genesis means what? Beginning. Or origin. And in the book of Genesis, we have the origin of all kinds of things. We have the origin of the physical creation. We have the origin of air and seas and mountains. And we have the origin of plants and animals. And we have the origin of men and women. And we have the origin of marriage. And we have the origin of children. And we have the origin, excuse me, of the family. And the origin of music. And the origin of agriculture. And the origin of animal husbandry. And the origin of murder and sin, and we have the origin of all kinds of things. Just in that first book, really just in those first few chapters of the first book of the Old Testament. But while the Old Testament says a great deal about a great many things, all of these things are arranged under one great principal subject, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, God makes a simple promise. The seed of the woman will what? Crush the serpent's head. That's called the proto-evangel, the first announcement of the gospel. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. From that simple statement unfolds the history of redemption, the unfolding revelation of how and who and when all of this will take place, and how God will glorify His name in the redemption of His people. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by then you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. A little bit later, in verse 45, Jesus says, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. Side note. There are people today who believe that Jews who believe today as Abraham and Moses believed in the Old Testament are saved, even though they don't believe in Jesus. Look again. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Do you hear what he's saying? The Pharisees, the interpreters, the protectors, the defenders of the Word did not believe the Word they protected and defended and thought they rightly interpreted. They did not believe it. Because if they had believed it, if they had heard Moses and believed Moses, they would believe Jesus. No one who believes today as the Pharisees believed is saved because they don't believe in Jesus. And the point that Jesus makes is not that there are a few scattered references in the Psalms and the Prophets to the coming of Messiah. You know, we kind of think in those terms. We read a Psalm and we say that's a Messianic Psalm. And we think, okay, that passage talks about Jesus, and then there's a place in Isaiah that talks about Jesus, and then there's a place over here that talks about Jesus, and there's these scattered references to Messiah in the Old Testament. No. Jesus' point is that the flow and direction and movement of the Old Testament in its entirety is to set forth Christ in His incarnation, His humiliation, and His exaltation. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Excuse me. I've had a severe sinus infection. I've got this little residual cough that goes with it. Luke chapter 24. This is on the morning of the resurrection, the day of the resurrection. And now that same day, Luke writes in verse 13, two of the disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, of course, those things were what? The events of the last week when Jesus came to Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. All of these events, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, and now the resurrection. These are the things, they're abuzz, talking about these things and trying to figure out what went wrong and what it means. Why did Jesus die? As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus Himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing Him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. When faces are downcast, what does that imply? Sadness, yeah. You don't look down like this when you're happy. "I'm so happy. Oh, I'm happy." You know, cast your face down if you're happy. If you're happy and you know it, slap your face. No, that's not it. Downcast is a clear indicator that they are discouraged. They're depressed. They are grieving. They are sad. They're bewildered. They're confused. They're in distress. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there?" And he's incredulous. Don't you know what happened in Jerusalem? Haven't you heard what happened in Jerusalem? Are you a newcomer? Did you just get here? Did you just fall off the potato truck? You know, where have you been? "What things?" he asked. "How about Jesus of Nazareth?" they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came in and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that what the prophets have written, have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses." And Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, from Genesis to Malachi, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Wouldn't that have been a remarkable Bible study? My, oh my. My, oh my. Our brother said that he was going to preach long and make me look good. I told him afterwards that at Juanita we measure sermons in clicks because we used to record on cassette. And half an hour into the sermon, they turn the cassette over, so you heard this big click. And then if you preached another half hour, you heard a big click when it ended. So we talk about sermons being one-click or two-click sermons. Okay. And I told him he didn't have the record, because we had a young seminarian who came to our church, and after he'd been with us a while, we asked him, would you like to preach? And he said, I'd love to. It'd been a long time since he'd preached. And I said, okay. And then as the time came during the week before he was to preach, I checked with him, you know, do you need any books? My library's available to you. How's your studying going? What are you going to preach on? He said, I'm going to preach on the person and work of Christ. I knew we were in trouble. He preached a five-click sermon. Five, that's the record. 2.5 hours on a Sunday morning. And the people were very gracious. His wife got up and left. But nobody else did. Everybody else stayed. And we just kind of told him that, you know, you need to kind of be selective and narrow the focus a little bit. That was too broad a topic. He tried to tell us everything he'd learned in systematic theology in 3 years about the person and work of Christ. But this Bible study, oh, I don't know how many clicks it was, but it was well worth it. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Oh, wouldn't that have been wonderful? Wouldn't you want your hearts to burn like theirs burned at the opening of the scriptures? You know what? They said their hearts burned within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures. They didn't yet know who he was. It wasn't until that evening when he broke bread with them that their eyes were opened to see it was Jesus. Their hearts burned within them, not because they knew it was Jesus who was teaching them. Their hearts burned within them because the scriptures were opened to them in a way in which they saw the glory of the Lord. Your hearts can burn too when you open the Old Testament and understand it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And that's realized and exemplified in the ministry of the disciples. In John chapter 1, very early in Jesus' ministry, this is really, as you think about it, absolutely amazing. In John chapter 1, verse 43, we read that the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, listen to what Philip says. So early in Jesus' public ministry, I don't think Philip understood the depth of the content of what he was saying, but listen to what he said. We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Do you hear what Philip is saying? The law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, they're all about this one. Jesus is the one. And the Old Testament, what, they didn't call it the Old Testament then, we call it the Old Testament now. But they said the scriptures are all about him. Stephen. Do you remember Stephen, deacon in the church in Jerusalem? In Acts chapter 7. Stephen is called to give an account before the Sanhedrin. Stephen gives a remarkable account, citing the history of Israel, kind of moving through that redemptive history. And Stephen comes to verses 52 and 53. I'll only begin verse 51. You stiff-necked people. That's not a compliment. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts. That's less of a compliment. And ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Again, Stephen, in this remarkable defense, a defense that did not secure his release, but secured his stoning, by the way. Nonetheless, Stephen sets before the Sanhedrin, hey guys, the prophets and the law that you claim to believe testify about this righteous one who is Jesus Christ. And instead of listening to the prophets and the law, instead of obeying the prophets and the law, you killed him. But his point is, for our purposes, the law and the prophets talk about Jesus. The law and the prophets reveal the person and work of Christ, that he must come and suffer and die and must rise again from the dead for the redemption of his people. Peter, at Pentecost, at the ports of Solomon, before Cornelius. Let's just look at that incident in Acts chapter 10. In verse 43, in the course of his sermon in the home of Cornelius, Peter says, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What does the Old Testament teach about salvation? What does the Old Testament teach about salvation? Does the Old Testament teach that people are saved by the sacrifices they bring to the temple? Well, Peter says, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. No Old Testament believer ever believed that the sacrifices he made at the temple, the blood of bulls and goats, could take away his sin. Rather, he believed the promise of God in the Messiah who would come, the Lamb of God, who would take away his sins. He believed the prophets. He believed the promise. He looked forward and he recognized that the things that he did now were a picture of what God was going to do one day. And that's what Peter is saying to this Gentile in his home named Cornelius. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. He comes to Pisidian Antioch and he begins to, on the Sabbath, to reason with the people concerning the law and the prophets. He read from the law and the prophets, and then he began to speak to them. In the course of speaking to them, he says in verse 27, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. What are the prophets that are read every Sabbath? The prophets that are written. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and all the rest. The scriptures that you have, the Old Testament that's in your Bible, that's what they read every Sabbath. And Paul is making the point that the people of Jerusalem and the rulers didn't listen to the words of the prophets, didn't believe the words of the prophets. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed, and they fulfilled the law of the prophets. The prophets said this would happen when they had carried out all that was written about him. All that was written about him. Where was it written? The law and the prophets. The Old Testament. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Later in verse 38, Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you." And he warns them to believe what the scriptures teach about the Christ. Next, chapter 26. Paul is arrested. He's imprisoned. He appears before King Agrippa. And he argues before King Agrippa in verses 22 and following, "I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen." Did you hear that? Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the recipient of direct revelation. Some would call him the engineer of the theology of the New Testament. Paul says, "I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses have already said. I'm not telling you anything really new. I am simply telling you what the scriptures have already said and have come to fruition in the person and work of Jesus, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable." The king is familiar with these things. Agrippa knows the Old Testament. You don't. "And I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Careful, Agrippa. Trick question. Because if you believe the prophets, what's the implication? If you believe Moses, Jesus said it. If you had believed Moses, you'd believe me. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Implication, if you believe the prophets, you know what I'm saying is true. If you know the Old Testament, you know what I'm saying is true. I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." Some versions render it, "Almost thou persuadest me." Whitfield preached a sermon on this text called "The Almost Christian." The Almost Christian. Do you believe the prophets? Then this is inescapable. Because the prophets teach about Jesus. Well, what's the usefulness of that Old Testament testimony today? Is it just an encyclopedia of background information? Is it just useful for illustrative material? Do we simply illustrate biblical truths through the lives of Old Testament people, or is there more to it? Well, you know the text that establishes the clearest text, the strongest text, the text that we most often turn to for the inspiration of Scripture is what? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So let's take a look again. It's a very familiar text. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. When he says all Scripture is God-breathed, what's he talking about? What Scripture? What we call the Old Testament. All Scripture is inspired. And because it is inspired, because it is uniquely God's Word, because it is the testimony that God has given to us, Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed, and for Old Testament people was useful. Is that what he says? I'm sorry, it's present tense, isn't it? Is useful. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. Right now, Timothy, Old Testament Scripture is useful to you. Jeff, Michael, Daryl, Steve, Old Testament Scripture is useful to you as a minister of the Word. All of you, Old Testament Scripture is useful to you for these purposes. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's useful for teaching. Teaching is doctrine. That's all the word means. When we talk about the doctrine of inspiration, we're talking about what the Bible teaches about inspiration. When we talk about the doctrine of Christ, we're talking about what the Bible teaches about Christ. When we refer to the doctrine of eschatology, we're referring to what the Bible teaches about last times and last things. We talk about the doctrine of the church, we're talking about what the Bible teaches about the church. That's all it means. And Timothy is saying, or rather Paul is saying to Timothy, these scriptures are useful for doctrine. I often hear people talk about the New Testament doctrine of regeneration. The New Testament doctrine of the new birth. That's a new thing. John chapter 3. Do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Who was Nicodemus? A ruler of the Jews. A teacher of the Jews. A master of Israel. Nicodemus doesn't get it. Jesus says, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, what do you mean? Man have to go back? How can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? I don't get it. Jesus talks about physical birth versus spiritual birth. Nicodemus still doesn't get it. Jesus, in frustration, I think, says to him, are you a master of Israel and you don't understand these things? As a master in Israel, you should understand the new birth. It's the replacing of that dead heart of stone with a new heart that responds to God. It's the circumcision, not of the flesh, but of the heart, which was symbolized by the circumcision of the flesh. Circumcision of the flesh said you need to be born again. Nicodemus, you don't get it. This is not new. It's in the Old Testament. It's profitable for teaching to establish the truth. It's profitable for rebuking. For rebuking. We've talked a little bit about rebuking last night, didn't we? We talked about confronting. Telling someone their faults, telling them their offenses. Rebuking is telling us what we've done that's right and wrong in our life. In our thought, the Scripture is useful for rebuking us. God speaks to us through His Word to rebuke our hearts and show us what's wrong, what we need to correct. It's useful for correcting. Correcting means to set something right. When a doctor takes a broken bone and resets it, he is correcting it. He is making it straight again. And the Scripture is useful for straightening out our lives. The Scripture is useful for making things right. In our lives. It's useful for training in righteousness. Literally, the word that's used there is child training. Pedagogy. Newborn, we are newborn babes when it comes to righteousness, and the Bible is useful. The Old Testament testimony is definitive for helping us to learn how to walk in righteousness. Don't regard the Old Testament scripture as an old gray mare put out to pasture by the coming of Jesus Christ. No, it continues to be the testimony of the Father to the Son. And therefore, it continues to be useful in the life of the church as the Word of God. Let's not be New Testament Christians. Let's be biblical Christians. Let's glory in the Word of God, in the whole counsel of God, because Christ is in all the Scriptures. From the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, to the consummation in the new heavens and the new earth, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, the Bible is all about Jesus. Let's seek Him. Let's find Him. By the way, I can't speak for everybody who endured that series in the prophets, but I preached straight through the minor prophets. It took us, I don't know how long. It was a long time. It was a long time. But I found much of Christ in those minor prophets. Yes, there was judgment. Yes, there were warnings. Yes, there were threatenings. But all of those warnings and threatenings we discovered were not doom and gloom, as the prophets have the reputation. You know, people avoid the minor prophets because they're all doom and gloom. You know, really depressing. No. There were those elements, but those elements were all designed to bring the people to repentance, to bring them back to God, to bring them back to know the love and the grace and the favor of God again. And we saw much of the sweetness of the gospel in the minor prophets. We saw Christ in the minor prophets. And we took a long time. It didn't go quickly. But in the end, you know, there's a sense in which it went too quickly. We could have lingered longer because there is so much of Christ in the Scriptures. Praise God for all of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would now dismiss us with Your blessing. Thank You so much for the ministries of different men that we've had this weekend, for the balance that they've brought to us, for the encouragement and hope, the plain speech, and the directives that we must not only read and admire the Word of God, but we must do it. Not out of a sense of mere duty, but for the vitality of life and the joy of knowing Jesus. Oh, thank You for forgiving us. Help us to forgive to the glory of Your name. Amen.